And so the young people could be heading out and let them head out. So 4 years old or a little bit right before four would be fine, four-ish, all the way up there to the fourth grade. Okay, we'll let them head on out. And every time I sing that song, I think of those words, "Count your many blessings, angels will attend." Have you ever met an angel? Well, if you did, you didn't know about it, because the Bible says we entertain them. Anybody know?
Unawares.
Now, I'm convinced several times in my life I've met an angel. I really am. You said he looked like Michael Landon. Actually not. But anyway, I remember back a few years ago, I remember a few years ago, I locked my keys in my car to a rental car. I was at a gas station in Georgia. I'm standing outside my car thinking, what am I going to do? I just locked my keys in my car. I'm just sitting there thinking, what in the world? All of a sudden, the guy pulls up, and he says, "Hey, man, you locked your keys in your car?" I thought later, how did he know? And I said, "Yeah, I did." He jumps out. He has one of those little jimmies in his hand. You know what I'm talking about? He goes like this, click, 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 boom, like that up. And he jumps back in his car and goes, "Thanks." Heads out, had a New York license plate. Who else would carry a jimmy? You know, I'm just teasing. I'm thinking, whoa, unbelievable. I just was shocked. I'm thinking, where'd that come from? And you wonder, don't you? I remember one time I ran out of gas with a rental car. I don't have luck with rental cars. And I pulled into a driveway as I'm running out of gas. I'm sitting in the driveway thinking, what am I going to do? Ran out of gas. Plus the fact I had to get to the airport. I was going to get charged for another day. You know, I'm sitting there thinking, this is terrible. And a guy pulls into my parking, into the driveway. And it was a pickup truck. It looked like Sanford and Son. Okay, anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, Sanford and Son. And that's all right. I think that's an alien invasion. Don't worry. Everything's going to explode in about 2 seconds. So don't worry. But anyway, I said, "Yeah, I ran out of gas." And he says, "I'll be right back." He comes back with a milk jug full of gas. That's illegal. I learned something that day. Angels don't have to obey the law. So he comes, he puts the gas in the tank. I offered to pay him. He wouldn't take it. And I thought, well, later. I just wonder. But anyway, angels will attend. Thank the Lord. I'm sure over the years, some of us don't even realize that God has used angels to deliver us, but we thank the Lord for it. Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter number 1 here this evening. Colossians chapter 1, hope you had a great day. I certainly was encouraged today. I had the privilege of going into Brooklyn and speaking to a group of young men there that are working on Jewish outreach like this group here. And that was certainly a blessing and encouragement to be able to spend some time with them. Colossians and chapter number 1. I will look at a verse of Scripture tonight. I'm going to call this a theological continental divide. Now, I know that's kind of a name for the message that might be a little bit, you wonder what I'm talking about. But I want to look at a truth tonight that is absolutely critical. I don't know if you've ever been driving much here in the U.S., but out east, if you're driving on a east-west interstate, sooner or later you're going to come to a point and they're going to say Eastern Continental Divide. And then if you're going out west, going over to California, somewhere along the line you're going to go over a big huge mountain, probably about 8,000 or 9,000 feet way up there, and it's going to say Western Continental Divide. Now you know what that means, don't you? It means if a drop of rain goes on the western side of the Continental Divide, it's going to the Pacific Ocean. And if it comes on the eastern side of the Continental Divide, it's going to the Gulf of Mexico. It's going to go down to the Mississippi, and it's going to go in the Gulf of Mexico. Now, can I say this, friends? I want to preach tonight on a theological continental divide that is practically very important. Because if you don't understand this correctly, you are going to go into the ocean of error. And if you understand it correctly, you will go into the ocean of truth. And it is right there. The continental divide is absolutely clear. So tonight, I'm hoping you'll be able to say, "I see the difference. I see the difference." Now, the verse of Scripture we're going to look at is Colossians chapter number 1, verse 29, which I believe is the Apostle Paul telling us his theology or biblical philosophy of ministry. So let's look at it from the perspective of what he does. It's not the job that he does, it's how he accomplishes what God's called him to do. Look what it says in verse 29. "Whereunto I also labor." Now this is talking about ministering, teaching people the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ lives in them. It's the key to becoming perfect. That's in the sense of mature, complete, in Christ Jesus. You see that in the verse before. He says, okay, wherein do I also labor? Okay, this is what I'm after, teaching people that Jesus lives in them. Wherein do I also labor? Striving according to, would you tell me the next word? His working, which worketh in me mightily. It was several years ago now. I was in the state of Wyoming. And I was in a church in Cheyenne. And I remember finished preaching the message. I preached on this truth. And when I finished preaching, I walked out in the lobby. And a girl who was college age, or could I say, she kind of gave me the impression she was like 22 years old, had finished college, although I don't think she went to college. But she was about that age. She meets me in the lobby. And here's what she says. Brother Ben Gelder, I have never heard in all of my life what you preach tonight. She said, you have to understand, I've been in church all my life. She said, I just moved here a year ago. And she said, before I moved here, she said, I was raised at, and she named an Independent Baptist church. Now, when she named the Independent Baptist church, I recognized the name of it as one of the most significant Independent Baptist churches in our movement. Okay, so it was very significant. And if you know anything about Independent Baptists, you would know the name of this church. It's been around for a long time and has significance for better or for worse. And so she mentioned the name of that church, and then she said to me, she said, I've never heard what I heard preached tonight. She said, I always thought the Christian life was 50-50. 50% God and 50% me. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Is it? Is it 50-50? How about 60-40? How about 70-30? How about 80-20? How about 90-10? How about 95-5? You say, well, no, preacher, it's 0-100%. Well, I got a question for you. If it's 0% us and 100% God, I mean, we got to do something, don't we? Aren't we supposed to study according to show ourselves approved unto God? Aren't we supposed to pray without ceasing? Aren't we supposed to rejoice evermore? What about that? Aren't we supposed to do something? Well, how do we reconcile this? Now, I want you to understand something. How you come out on this issue is going to determine whether your life goes into the ocean of error or whether you're going to the ocean of truth. There's a huge theological divide here, and you may be only inches apart, but if you're inches to the wrong direction, you're going to end up in the ocean of error. So, you say, okay, preacher, what is the answer? Okay, well, notice what it says. Where do I also labor, striving? That seems to be the Apostle Paul. But then it says, according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. So, can I say this practically? How does it work? How does this Christian life work? Okay, there's another very important principle that we must look at so that we come out right. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse number 6. There's a little verse there, and that is a great verse that teaches us how to interpret the Bible. Here's what it says. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, anyone want to help me? So, walk in Him. Okay, now, let's talk about receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is salvation a process or is salvation an event? And the answer is, it's an event. If it was a process, you have just entered works into the equation. See, and some people think it's a process. In fact, just on Sunday when I was over at Franklin Square, a man said, yeah, he thought salvation was a process. I said, no. It's not a process. Because that means that you're trying to, you know, go through this process. And salvation is an event. Salvation is taking a gift. It's receiving a gift. Okay, so here it is. So over here in salvation, how did you receive Christ Jesus Lord? Okay, gotta put it this way. When you got saved, how much of it was God and how much of it was you? And the answer is, how much of it was God? 100%. How much of it was you? 0%. We have no trouble with that one. If you're saved, you get that. You realize that before you got saved, you came to understand there was absolutely nothing you could do to save yourself, and so you trusted Jesus to do all these things that you could never do.
Yeah. Amen.
You trusted Him to wash your filth away, you trusted Him to make you righteous in God's sight, you trusted Him to get you to heaven, and you trusted Him to keep you out of hell, and a bunch of other things. I mean, you just trusted Him to do the whole package. You may not have understood everything then, but you understood this, I'm going to hell. If Jesus doesn't save me, I'm done. Okay, so you trusted Jesus. Okay, now don't listen. That reception, that point in time, God says there's something that happens in the salvation moment that needs to be duplicated in your Christian walk. You know what your Christian walk is? It's from the moment you got saved to the moment you go to home to heaven. That's the walk. We call that in theology sanctification. It's that, and it is a process. In fact, the word walk is in what we call the present tense. The present tense has the idea of it's continual. And the aorist tense is the word received, which views an action as a whole. Okay, so it's clearly saying this, that in that salvation moment, there's something that happens that needs to be duplicated in every step of your life. Okay, so if salvation is 0%, 100%, then the Christian walk is too. You say, okay, I think I see that, but again, how do we see this? How does this work? Okay, well, let's continue to kind of go down this road and see if we can get a little bit more. If you were talking to somebody and trying to help them get saved, and you were giving them the gospel, and here's what they said. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to work as hard as I can to get to heaven. Maybe I could do 5, 10, maybe 15%, and I'll trust Jesus to do the rest. Would you be excited about that decision? And the answer is
no.
No, we all know that if you can't trust Jesus to do it all, He can't save you at all. Okay, we understand that. Okay, but now let's talk about the Christian life. See, the Christian life, what if you're out here and say, okay, preacher, yeah, I'm saved, going to heaven. I'm going to do the best I can to do what God wants me to do, and then I'm going to trust God to help me with the rest. Did you notice that does not bring as many red flags? But it should. Do you know that's on the wrong side of the theological divide? And if you think, I'm going to try as hard as I can, I might be able to do 5, 10, 15%, but trust God to do the rest, you will end up in the ocean of error.
Yeah.
Now, it seems so subtle, but let me kind of put it to you another way, because I want you to get this analogy. Let's imagine that tonight I was preaching to 100 lost teenagers, and I'm just gospel message. So I get up, and you're in the back as a counselor ready to go, and I'm preaching on sin, and you're thinking, oh, preacher, go get it and let them have it. I preach sin black. I'm going after it. I'm preaching on drinking, and I'm preaching on moral impurity, and I'm just going after it. You're back there just cheering me on. Then I start preaching about hell and judgment, man. I'm ripping it up and going after you. You're like, oh, that's a great preacher. And then I stop and walk out. Now, what's the average kid who's never heard the gospel going to think the answer is? Here they're under conviction. I'm sick. Man, I'm going to hell. If I didn't say a word about the finished work of Jesus Christ, what in the world are they going to think the answer is? And they're going to think, what are they going to think? Somebody just tell me. What are you going to think? Oh, man, I got to stop sinning. I got to stop sinning. Is that the answer? And the answer is, no, not only is that not the answer, it does damage to the right answer. Okay, now let's change it to camp. So I've got 100 kids before me, and they're saved. They're all saved, and I'm preaching at camp. And they're saved, but boy, they got sin issues in their life. They're not right with God, and their youth pastors are concerned, and they're in the back praying. I get up at camp and I start going after it. I talk about sin, and sin has consequences. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall also reap. And the youth pastors are back there saying, oh, go get him, preacher. Let him have it. Oh, yeah, that's it, man. Sin's going to ruin your life. And they're back there and they're cheering me on. I preach on sin. I preach on sin's consequences. And then I stop and conclude the message. What's the average Christian teenager going to think the answer is? Oh, I gotta stop saying that. I gotta cut this out. I gotta quit doing this. Now, don't miss this. It's gonna shock you, and I'm doing this on purpose. Is that the answer? Now you hear me. Not only is it not the answer, it does damage to the right answer. Because mark this: self-dependence always results in defeat. Any measure of self-dependence always results in defeat. Jesus said, without me, ye can do, could somebody tell me?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. Now, when I go into Christian schools, I see this all the time. I'm out there preaching on sin, going after it, and you can see it in kids' eyes. They're not rebels. They're not, I hate God, get out of my face type people. But you can see in their eyes, come on, preacher, back off. Back off. I've heard this before, and I've tried. And you talk to them, and I've had kids basically say to me, you know, preacher, I got right with God last summer at camp, and it didn't work. I said, what do you mean it didn't work? He said, well, I went home, I lived it for a couple weeks, I couldn't live anymore, I gave up, went back. See, it didn't work. I tried what the Bible says and it didn't work. I said, oh, no. No, you have to understand that actually, if you had lived for God, you would have disproved the Bible. Actually, you proved the Bible. And they look at you, what are you talking about? See, what happened after you made that decision is, and you're going to understand this, you tried to keep your decision, didn't you? Oh, yeah, I tried hard. I said, that was your problem. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do
nothing.
And that's exactly what happened. I said, actually, your failure did not disprove the Bible. It proved the Bible. Your self-dependence proved the Bible. You know what comes into their eyes at that moment? Don't miss this. Hope. Hope. You know why? Because they were on the wrong side of the continental divide and it was taking over the ocean of error and it was killing them. Because I'm trying hard, preacher. I can't live this Christian lifestyle. Man, it's too hard. I just can't do it. I tried really hard. I can't do it. So they think they disproved the Bible, and actually, they proved the Bible. Because any measure of self-dependence, I don't care if it's 5%, well, 5% of self-dependence send somebody to hell. And the answer is, you better believe it. Well, 5% of self-dependence in the Christian life sends you to defeat. And the answer is, you better believe it. Because you're on the wrong side of the theological divide, and it takes you into the ocean of error. So understand what we're talking about here is one of those simple truths, but helping us understand how important it is, because self-dependence, even in the Christian life, always ends up in defeat. Now you're saying, okay, preacher, yeah, I see that. Yeah, we got to depend on Jesus, 0% us, 100% Jesus. But I mean, you know, we got to do something. I mean, you kind of said we got to. I mean, the Bible tells us, commands us to study and ourselves as proofs unto God, and tells us to pray without ceasing and rejoice evermore. I mean, you got to do something. So how does this work? I mean, okay, now that's a very good question, isn't it? So how does it work? Well, the key is back to that verse. Would you go back to that verse? It says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to, what's that word again? His working. Yeah. Which worketh in me. Okay, which worketh mightily. Okay, now here's the thing I want you to see that hopefully will be a help. Many times when we read the Bible and it uses words power and strength and might, we immediately assume it's talking about physical strength. You know, one of my pet peeves, I'm going to be honest with you, I'm in Christian schools and sometimes I go out and see one of their soccer games in the fall, football games for some of you that are from other lands here, but and so they get together and they get their little hands in here and they're going to get, you know, they're cheered. Here's what they get. I can do all things which Christ, through Christ which strengthens me. I'm going, oh, great. That verse isn't talking about soccer. In other words, it's kind of, oh, hey, we can play soccer through Christ. I'm thinking, it's not talking about physical strength. Because if it was, the godliest people would be the greatest athletes. Probably the godliest person ever known was my grandmother. She couldn't have beat anybody in an arm wrestling contest. She didn't have physical strength. You know, the greatest athletes in our country are usually not very godly people. Have you ever noticed that? In fact, you can bench press 600 pounds and be a spiritual wimp. See, the point is, when the Bible talks about power, strength, and might, it's often not talking about physical strength. It's talking about spiritual strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So the question is, whose strength is it? And the answer is, be strong in the Lord and in the power of. So whose might is it? It's Jesus' might. How about this one? My grace. Jesus spoke. He said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in. Do you know what that weakness is? It's the word strength with an A or an alpha. Now, I think in the English language, we know what happens if you have a noun and you put an A before the noun. You know what it does? It negates the noun. Let me give you an illustration. Anybody here know what a theist is? A theist is somebody who believes in God. Yeah, they believe in God. That doesn't mean they're saved, but they're a theist. They believe there's a God. Okay, if you put an A before the word theist, does it change the definition at all?
Yes.
So how much does an atheist believe in God? And the answer is
none.
Whoa, it completely negated the meaning. So the word weakness In this passage of Scripture, I like what one commentator, how he defined weakness. It's weakness in the sense of, don't miss this, strengthlessness.
Yeah.
It's the complete absence of strength. Now don't miss this. Do you know how much spiritual strength you have in and of yourself without God? Do you know how much spiritual strength you have? You don't have any. Doesn't that get you excited? I don't know if it does. It gets me excited. Because Jesus says, my strength is made perfect in your complete lack of strength. In your weakness, your strengthlessness. What a wonderful thing. In fact, you know how the Apostle Paul responded to that? He said, no, preacher, how? Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. You know what the word infirmities is? It's the same word weakness in the plural. My strengthlessnesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon. Do you know what the Apostle Paul did when Jesus spoke to him? He went outside. Now I'm using a little sanctified imagination. He took his sandals off. He started heaving them in the air. He said, hallelujah, I don't have any strength. I'm bankrupt. Because, my friend, when you embrace your bankruptcy, that's when God starts showing up. But you see, you're on the right side of the theological divide. But as long as, okay, God, I'm going to try harder. I'm just going to do it. No, it doesn't work. Can I say this? I say this to teenagers everywhere. The Christian life is not hard. I may have told you this earlier, but I'm going to say it again. The Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. And when you get a hold of that, you begin to see it. Because if it's hard and difficult, you know what that means? Just try a little harder. You ever heard this? Hey, come on, man. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Have you realized how stupid that is, if I can use that word in a sanctified sense? Okay, so afterwards, we're going to take Brother Carl. We're going to put him on the stage. He's going to grab his shoelaces, and we are going to cheer him on. Carl, come on. Pull harder. You can pull yourself up. I mean, come on, Carl. Grit a little bit more. Come on, Carl. You know, we can sit here all night long, and I don't care how hard he tries, he is not pulling himself up by his bootstraps. You know why? There's something called the law of gravity. If it doesn't work in the physical realm, I submit to you it does not work in the spiritual realm.
Right.
So, think about the Christian life. Can you get anything out of the Bible? Can you spiritually be impacted from the Bible without God? And the answer is, no, it's impossible. Can you effectively pray without God? And the answer is, impossible. Can you win somebody to Jesus without God? And the answer is, impossible. Can you be a blessing to minister to the needs of another believer spiritually without God? And the answer is, no, you can't do it. You name me something in the Bible that a Christian is supposed to do, and I will tell you, without God, it is ineffective. It's not going to work. You can go through the motions. You can read your Bible. I'm not talking about reading your Bible. I'm talking about being illumined, the Bible being illumined, spiritually being impacted by it. See, that can't happen without God.
Yeah.
You can get on your knees and pray, but you're not going to effectively pray without God.
Yeah.
See, so everything about the Christian life is impossible. Unless God gets in on the thing. So it's like this, friends. 5% us and 95% God doesn't work. It puts you on the wrong side of the theological divide, and that's why you end up being a defeated Christian. And you know what most people do? They give up. I can't live it. Or, they don't miss this, they become used to being defeated. Do you know why many people, perhaps even in this room, are very ineffective in soul winning? Because you've gotten used to being ineffective in soul winning. It's okay with you. It's because your drops have fallen on the wrong side of the theological divide and you've gone to the wrong view of the ocean. You see, the point is, there's not a person in this room that God could not remarkably use to win somebody to Jesus. Not a person. Every one of you got to use. Every one of you. If you just understand it's 0-100.
Yeah. Right.
Because you say, well, Richard, you know, I'm shy, and I'm not a very good talker, and, you know, I really don't have a lot of ability, and, well, you know what I'd say to that? Join the club.
Amen.
We're not talking about us, we're talking about God.
Amen.
See, God, you see, when it's 0-100, God can enable you to do anything He wants you to do. He's just waiting for you to come to the end of yourself. And realize, I can't do this. But many Christians say, well, I can't do it. So, they just get used to defeat. So they never talk to anybody about Jesus, never invite anybody to church, never engage people in spiritual conversations, because they figure, I just can't do that. And the truth is, you can't do it if you're depending on yourself. But you could do it. It's impossible, but you could do it if you depended on Jesus to enable you to do what you could never do unless He enables you to do it.
Amen.
That's what I say about the Christian life. The Christian life is real simple. It's Jesus enabling you to do what you can never do unless He enables you to do it. Did you get that? Say it real fast, okay? See, the point, friends, is simply this. The thing I love about the Christian life, it's impossible. Every part of it's impossible. And not only that, it's not only impossible without God, your flesh can't stand it. You know, I hate to be honest with you because I don't want you to get too shocked, but you know my flesh doesn't like to pray. You know my flesh doesn't like the Bible. You know my flesh doesn't like ministry. But you know what I found? Jesus loves to pray, and Jesus loves the Bible, and Jesus loves ministry, and when I'm totally depending on Him, He enables me to do that, and I end up loving it too.
Amen.
See? And that's the amazing, that's the Christian life. The Christian life is, whoa, wow. Man, I can't believe that. That was a wonderful time of prayer. Wow, that was God. Or, whoa, I've never seen it. Wow, what a, look at this Bible truth. This is amazing. You speak words and you know, I'll be honest with you. I've been in the ministry 32 years. I think your pastor may relate with this. I am still absolutely blown away every time somebody is spiritually impacted by something I say. I'm blown away by it. Whoa. Wow. I mean, I've been in it 32 years, so even though Satan tempts you to take credit, I know that's worthless because it wasn't me. When it's 0 or 100, you know what that means? It's
Amen.
Zero.
Amen. Amen, yep. Brother.
See? Let Him the glorious glory in. The Lord.
Yeah.
See, when you get your theology right, there's no way you can take credit because it's 0 or 100. This is God. I can do all things through Christ, which it's His strength. I couldn't have done it without Him. And it wasn't 50-50. We're talking 0 or 100. Because if it's 50-50, it's kind of like the mouse and the elephant. They cross the bridge, and the mouse looks up to the elephant and says, whoa, we made the bridge yet. You know, a lot of Christians are that way. I no offense to young preacher boys, but young preacher boys really do this. Oh, God, we did good tonight. God, we really did good tonight. I'm thinking to myself, he's young, he'll learn. Somebody one time said, you know, these cocky young preachers. I mean, what are we going to do about these cocky young preachers? And the old seasoned preacher said this way, don't worry about it. God will knock the stubbins out of them. I know.
Amen.
God will knock the stubbins out of them. You know why? He knocks the stubbins out of all of us. Because He's trying to say, you're on the wrong side of the theological divide and it's killing you. You need to come to the end of yourself.
Amen.
And recognize, I can't do this without God. Now, you say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting it. Okay, so but how does it look boots on the ground? Like you know, where you know, you read the Bible, you got to use muscles, and you pray, you got to kind of use muscles. You got to talk to God and witnessing. You really got to use muscles. And these guys out of Jewish evangelism, they got to walk and they got to talk to people. Okay, you got to do something. So, what do you mean 0 or 100? Okay, now we talked about spiritual strength, but how does physical strength factor in? Because there is obedience, isn't there? Well, absolutely there is. Okay, now, God in the Bible often uses pictures. And He uses pictures to help us understand spiritual truth. You know what? You've heard it. A picture's worth... Actually, sometimes it's worth more than that. So, there's a picture in the Bible I believe God gave us to help us understand the Christian walk. And it's the story, or the picture of, Peter walking on the water. Now, I got a question for you. Do human beings walk on water? And the answer is, I don't think so. Now, you're in New York, you might appreciate this humor, but years ago there was a guy, his great-grandfather, he heard, had walked on water on his 16th birthday. He heard his grandfather had walked on water on his 16th birthday, and his father had walked on water on his 16th birthday. So he figured 16th birthday, it's family tradition, it's my time to do it. So he gets out there in the middle of the lake, you know, rows out there with a friend, and he, with confidence, steps out of the water and boom, blah, 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 down he goes. He comes up sputtering, pull him into the rowboat. So he goes home and says to his dad, Dad, what is it? You walked on water on your 16th birthday, and Grandpa did, and Great-Grandpa did. What gives? And his dad said, oh, son. He says, we were born in January. You're born in June. Okay, you get that. Think about it, okay. See, some of us northerners, we walked on water. The only problem was it was frozen. That's not fair, okay? Okay, but truth is, the liquid stuff, nobody's walked on liquid stuff. I got a question for you. Wouldn't it be neat in the Olympics if they had a walking on water competition? Well, you know they don't. You know why? Because it's not hard. Walking on water's not hard. Walking water's not difficult. It's impossible. In fact, you take the greatest athletes that our country or the world can give us, they can't walk on water. Tom Brady can't walk on water. He can deflate footballs, but he cannot walk on water. You know what I'm talking about? Now, your New York Rangers, your blue shirts there, you know, they can skate on ice, but they can't walk on water. Now, you give me the greatest athletes that are out there, can't walk on water. Can't, just can't do it. Even Muhammad Ali couldn't walk on water. You see, it doesn't matter what the athlete is. We all know human beings can't do that. Can't walk on water. Nobody can do that. So walking on water is impossible. So now we got the right thing. So here's Peter. He's in the boat with the 11. And the Bible says it was the third or fourth watch of the night, I believe it was, which scholars say is between 3 and 6. It's at night. You say, preacher, it happened at night? Yeah, it happened at night. You say the flannelgraph had it happening during the day. Okay, flannelgraph's not always correct. Okay, for some of you that grew up in church. Okay, so here it is. It's probably, my guess is more towards 6, because I think there was a little bit of light. Not a lot, but probably a little bit. Because they saw Jesus. So he's walking on water. And they see Jesus, and the Bible says they thought it was a phantom. The spirit is how it's translated. It's the word phantos. We get the word phantom from it, but the idea is obviously there. They thought it was a ghost. Thought Jesus was a ghost. And the Bible says they cried out for fear. I like what one preacher said. They screamed like little girls. They were afraid. And Jesus says, fear not. It is I. Be not afraid. A little while ago, I did a study on fear not. And you know what I found? Every time Jesus or God tells us not to fear, he gives us the same solution. You know what the solution is? I'm here. Fear not. I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I just love that. Isn't that great? It's always the same answer. Yeah. It's always, hey, I'm here. Don't worry about it. Okay, so it is I. Fear not. And then Peter says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Now that if statement, according to the language, is assumed to be true. In other words, Peter was not saying, Lord, it might be you, it might not be you, but if it is you, then bid me come. No, that's not what he was saying. Lord, I am absolutely sure it's you. And since I know it's you, bid me come. And the Lord said one word. You know what it was? Come. Now, when we get to heaven, we can ask Peter, but I kind of think that his first thought when Jesus said come was, why did you say that? I don't think Peter was looking at the 11 saying, watch me. I don't think so. I think Peter was worried. So Jesus just commanded Peter to do something that's not difficult, it's not hard, it's impossible. Now, I've got a question for you. Peter gets out of the boat. Did he use physical muscles to get out of the boat? And the answer is, yeah, he did. God didn't throw him out of the boat. I mean, he made a decision to obey. He's getting out of the boat using physical muscles. Okay, question. Do you think he was depending on his physical ability to walk on water? And the answer is, not at all. So although his muscles were moving and he was using physical strength, he wasn't depending on it at all. He was depending on Jesus to enable him to do what he could never do unless Jesus enabled him to do it. And that's the Christian life.
Amen.
Why do we move muscles? And why do we go next door and knock on a door? And why do we tell people about Jesus? And why do we open our Bible and read it? And why do we pray? Well, the answer is because we know that's what God wants us to do. But we are doing it, trusting Him to enable us to do what we know we can never do unless He enables us to do it.
Yeah.
That's when you walk on water. Did you know, friend, that every day of your life God wants you to walk on water? Do you know what Bible Baptist Church is all about? I've asked you to talk to your pastor in these terms, but I know him well enough to know I know what it's all about. You know what Bible Baptist Church is all about? It's teaching you to walk on water. In fact, you put that right under your thing. Teaching people to walk on water. Boy, that'd bring in a crowd. But that's really what it's all about. In other words, it's living a Christian life that has the fingerprints of God all over it. In other words, people look at your life and think, whoa, that's got to be God. Now, friends, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm convinced if we got back to living this way, it would impact our communities. You know why? Because when God said to speak to somebody, we'd say, well, okay, here we go. I'm getting out of the boat, and I'm going to trust Jesus because I'm not a very good talker, but here we go. Boom. And we start watching God enable us to do what we can never do unless He enabled us to do it.
Amen.
Listen, there's people in this room, by the week, this week is out, you could win somebody to Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
If you just believe what we're talking about, that it's 0-100. The reason we don't believe it is because we think it's some 25, 75, or whatever. So, because when you get to 0-100, we realize, okay, it's just my job to get out of the boat. And it's Jesus' job to enable me to walk on water. You know, I don't think Peter was straining to walk on water. No, he was just taking steps trusting God. Now, I don't know, when we get to heaven, maybe we'll ask Peter, or maybe I'll ask Peter, hey, Peter, when you walked on water, what did it feel like? Was it like walking on cement? Was it like walking on bricks? Was it like walking on a bouncy house? And I know what he's going to say. What's a bouncy house? That's what he's going to say. But the point is, it's like miraculous. And I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, preacher, but you haven't finished the story. He just went 3 or 4 steps, and he sees the wind and the waves, and he gets afraid, and down he goes. That's what's going to happen to me. There's no way I'm getting out of the boat. Well, a lot of people stay in the boat because it's a little more comfortable. But you'll never walk on water. Well, you say, yeah, but I don't want to go down like Peter. Well, you've got to remember, no, stop there. So what did Peter do when he began to go down? He prayed a prayer. It was a very short prayer. It had 3 words in it. Anybody know what the prayer was? Lord, save me. So what did Jesus do? And the answer is? He saved Peter. Now, we're not talking about eternal salvation. This is talking about Christian life deliverance or rescue. Have you ever heard, you probably have, this terminology, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal, help me out now, Savior. Can I change it tonight without doing damage to the text? Since it's not really a biblical phrase, it's in the sense that it's not wording from Scripture, it's certainly conceptually from Scripture. So I could change this, I don't think it'd be a problem. How about this? Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal EMT. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal lifeguard. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal fireman. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal rescue. Did you get it? You see, they say, when you got saved, Jesus' rescue work didn't stop. It started.
Amen.
And every day of your Christian life, you have a personal rescue. Now, you may be a better Christian than I am. I keep my personal rescue really busy. Maybe you don't do so. I mean, maybe you don't need to keep him as busy as I do, but I need him all the time to rescue me. You say, rescue you from what? Sin, the power of sin, self. There's a lot of things I need him to rescue. And you know what I found? He's right there to rescue us. He's our personal rescuer. That's what we accept him to do. Okay, so here, let's back to Peter. Down he goes. He got his eyes off the Lord. Fear entered his heart. Faith went. Fear came in. Faith went. Down he goes. And he looks back to Jesus, Lord, save me. So how many people believe he grabbed Peter and he carried him half submerged, you know, he dragged him back to the boat and, you know, do you think that's what happened? I think we all know what happened. He walked on water to back to that boat. Now friends, that's a wonderful, wonderful story. And the point is, that's how you live the Christian life. You say, well, preacher, eventually I'm going to doubt God and down I go. Well, it's no problem. You have a personal rescuer right there with you. And getting out of the boat, I'm going to just tell you right now, getting out of the boat is scary. And getting out of the boat is uncomfortable. But getting out of the boat is essential if you're ever going to see God enable you to do what you can never do unless He enables you to do it. Now let me give you a story that may, story or two that kind of help us understand this. And I remember I was in South Carolina. There was a young lady in the Christian school who got up on a Friday to give a testimony. Here's what she said. It was a great testimony. She said, you know, I've been having my devotions for a long time. She said, recently I have not been getting anything out of my devotions. She said, and I wondered why. So I said, oh God, would you show me why? She said, yesterday God showed me why in the preaching and in a week. And she said, I've been trying to get something out of my devotions. She said, that's what God showed me. She said, yesterday I got up, read a chapter, and said, I didn't get anything from it. This morning I got up, after God showed me that, yesterday, I got up and said, oh God, I can't understand your word. I can't get this without you. Oh God, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of the law. She prayed some prayer like that. And she began to weep. And she said, oh, I read the same chapter today as I read yesterday. I didn't get anything from it yesterday. But oh, today God showed me so many things. You know why, Brad? Because she was trusting Jesus to do it all.
Amen.
She just got out of the boat. Now, as I mentioned, getting out of the boat can be scary, but you'll never walk on water until you do it. That's the reason many people live well into their Christian life with very little miracles, because they go right into the ocean of error. I'm challenging tonight because, my friend, I don't care how old you are, God wants you to walk on water. He wants you to see remarkable things happen in your life. I remember back one of the first times I learned this truth. And I've had to relearn it many times. Have you ever noticed that about truth? Maybe your skull is not as thick as mine. But I remember back when I was 16 years old, I yielded to the call to preach. Now you have to understand, I don't know, most of my early memories, I knew God had called me to preach. Which is one of those things that I knew was God's will for my life. You say, well, preacher, how did you know? And my answer to that is, I just knew. God had called me and I knew it. If you came up to me and said, you know, Brother Van Gelder, I've been in every message this week. Are you sure you're called to preach? That really wouldn't shake me. You know why? Because I know.
Yeah.
I just know I'm called
Amen.
To preach. So I knew that. I'd known it probably for 10 years. Here I am, 16 years old, and finally, I don't know how to explain it. The Holy Spirit was saying, you need to publicly commit now. You need to publicly yield and tell your church that you're called to preach. And I wrestled with it. I fought God. I pushed it off. I was not a hey, God, get out of my life rebel at all. I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. But I'll never forget that Sunday night when it came down to that point. I couldn't take it anymore. I came down the aisle, grabbed my dad's hand. He was the pastor of the church. I said, Dad, I think God's called me to preach. I will never forget my dad's response. He said, Jim, your mother and I have known it for a long time. We've been praying for you. Totally shocked. Totally. But anyway, you say, well, preacher, was the burden lifted? Were you excited? Were you thrilled? No, I was miserable. How would you like to publicly yield to do something you know you can't do? See, one of the reasons I was fighting it is because I was shy. I remember back when I was like 14, 15 years old, my uncle was preaching. He was a paraplegic, preached from a wheelchair. And he said, Jimmy, this is a chapel where there were 250 kids. That's a lot of kids. He said, Jimmy, why don't you read some such a passage? So I stood to my feet and I looked it up. I'm telling you, there's like this big, huge apple came in my throat. Tears came into both eyes. And I'm telling you, for those of you with blonde hair, and there aren't many, but those of you with blonde hair, it's like a thermometer. Like this. Some of you that don't have blonde hair, be glad, okay? Everybody knows when you're embarrassed, okay? It's just like that. Just like that. I mean, I'm just beet red. Tears just about to brim the eye. And I choked out that passage of Scripture. When I was done, I closed the Bible, sat down and said, that was terrible. I hope that never happens again. So I'm yielded to be a preacher. Something I just know I can't do. Okay, so I'm thinking, I remember that very night, I can still remember this, I walked out to the lobby and I thought to myself, okay, I got my senior year of high school, freshman year of college, sophomore year, junior year, senior year. 5 years before I have to preach. Maybe something will happen. Well, my dad was of a different persuasion. He didn't think you needed a college degree to preach. He believed that if you're called to preach, you did it. So, people started calling my dad. He was a well-known preacher in Chicago. And they said, Pastor Van Gelderen, I'm going to be gone on Sunday. Could you send a staff member over to preach for me? And my dad started saying, oh, my 16-year-old boy called to preach. I'll send them over. I am sure those guys were thinking, oh, what did I get myself into? So my dad would give me a little hand-drawn map. Some of you kids are going to be shocked. We used to draw maps with a pencil on, you know, how to get somewhere. Hand-drawn map. He gave it to me and said, didn't even go with me. He just said, go over here and preach on a Sunday morning. Boy, I prepared a message. Sorriest looking thing you've ever seen. And I prepared this message and I put up my Bible and I drove over there in my Plymouth Duster. That was such a cool car. But anyway, I drove over there in my Plymouth Duster and I got in the parking lot and I went in and it was largely senior citizens. And the youngest person was probably in their 40s, you know. And so I got up and preached that morning. And I'm telling you, friends, I'm absolutely certain I bored them all to tears. You say, how can you be sure? Well, I've got this theory, Brother Carl, you probably can relate with this. I've got this theory that if you're bored while you're preaching, the people listening to you are probably born to. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I'm going to tell you, friends, I'm going to just tell you, I grew up in a pastor's home, and we had in our church good preaching. I knew what good preaching was, and I knew what good preaching wasn't. In preacher talk, we call it this way, you lay an egg.
Yeah.
And that morning, when I was done, I realized I had laid an egg. I was embarrassed. I knew it was terrible. Knew. I wanted to leave. I wanted to cut out the back door, but I knew as a preacher's kid, you can't do that. You got to face the crowd. So you know how it is, you go to the back, and all the people have to come by you in line. I mean, all the people have to come by. And so I'm in the back, and dear old ladies, I know they meant well. Dear old ladies would come by, they'd pat my head and say, "Oh, sonny boy, that was a wonderful, wonderful message." I'm thinking to myself, you didn't even have your hearing aids turned on. You know, that's what I'm thinking. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not playing, it was just sheer horror. I finished that thing, and pretty much everybody's gone. I'm about to walk out, and the treasurer comes up to me. He was the guy in his 40s, and he comes up to me and hands me an envelope. Say, "Here, preacher, here's your honorarium." Honorarium? I'm thinking, I got paid for that? That thing wasn't worth anything. I should be paying the people, you know? That's what I'm thinking. And I didn't know what to do. I knew I couldn't get back to him, so I took it and went outside. I felt like a thief, opened it up. $50. See, that's not that much money. 1976?
Yeah.
Pre-Jimmy Carter? That was big money. I'm telling you, it was huge money. In fact, you could go to McDonald's 50 times on $50, get a hamburger, french fries, and a large Coke. You say, "How do you know?" I remember the commercial. You go, buy a hamburger, french fries, large Coke, and they promise to give you change back. From a dollar. Unbelievable. And gas with 29 cents a gallon, you go figure how much gas I could put in my car with $50. It was a lot. So I remember going out to my car, my Plymouth Duster. And did I tell you that was a really neat car? But anyway, and so I got my Plymouth Duster, and I remember thinking to myself, you know, I didn't like that at all. I thought you were supposed to like preaching. That's what I thought. So I get in and drive home. That was my first experience. And you have to understand, I did grow, and I kept preaching, and I don't know that I, you know, certainly there was good things happening, and I was growing, but still, I it was not, by any stretch of the imagination, liberty and freedom and enjoyable and all that. But I was growing, and there was things that were happening, and so 2 years passed, finished my senior year, went off to Bible college. At the end of my freshman year of college, I was back home working at church. I was doing some work in the secular arena and then helping the church out with different things. And toward the end of the summer, my dad gets up at the Marquette Manor Baptist Church, and he says, "Okay, folks, the Sunday night before my son goes back to college, he's going to preach. I want you all to hear." Now, I started to get a little excited. I mean, God had grown enough in my life, and so I started studying Colossians chapter 3. God had worked in my heart, did a little work on that. Had no clue how to do a message. None. Not at all. Kind of like Carl was when he came on our team. But no, I'm just teasing. I'm working on the message, and a day comes that I'm supposed to preach. And my dad gets up Sunday morning. If you didn't know my dad, you can't understand this. My dad was just as sincere as can be. "You just got to be here tonight. My son's going to preach. It's going to be great." Da-da-da. Boy, I'm starting to get nervous. So we go home to eat lunch. We ate lunch, and I said to the whole family, "I got the basement. Nobody go in the basement." So I went down there right after lunch, got my Bible and my message. And I want to tell you some friends, I knew I was in trouble. You know, it's one thing to bore people you'll never see till you get to heaven. By that time, they've forgiven you. It's another thing to bore the hometown crowd. Man, I'm down in the basement, and pretty soon I'm just saying, "God, you got to do something. God, I can't do this. God, you got to show up. God, I can't do this. God, don't you know I can't do this, God? I can't do this, God." I'm pleading with God. You say, "Preacher, why didn't you work on your message?" Because the message was on life support. 3 hours could not have resuscitated it. I say with all seriousness, I knew that if God didn't show up, I was done. 3 hours of study couldn't bail me out. I knew it. I was down there for 3 hours. It was not a sophisticated time. I was just pleading with God. Literally for 3 hours, I pled with God. I might do a little work in Colossians 3, then plead with God. Most of it was pleading with God. And I don't know, about 5 o'clock or so, one of my brothers or sisters came to the top of the door. Maybe my mother did and said, "Okay, Jimmy, time to go to church." I've never been executed, but I do know, I think I know what it means, what it feels like to go to your execution. You know what I'm talking about? I'm walking up those wooden stairs out of the basement. I'm thinking, this is awful. This is awful. I'm saying, God, you've got to do something. And we got the Plymouth Duster. Actually, that was a cool car. But anyway, and we get the Plymouth Duster, and we drive over to church. And I'm just pleading with God. I get in church, and finally, you know, I come up on the platform, sitting up on the platform. This is back in the day when Market Manor Baptist Church on a Sunday night would have between 500 and 600 people. Jam. When I came up there that night, and the place is jam-packed. Everybody came to see the preacher's kid go down in flames. They're all there, man. They want to see it happen. And they're all there. All there. And I'm up on the platform. I'm just saying, God, God. Oh, God, I can't do this. God, I can't. God, you got to do something. God, I can't do it. Oh, God. I knew I could not do it. I knew I couldn't even do 5%. Does that make sense? I didn't understand what I'm preaching to you tonight at all. But God was bringing me to the end of it. So my dad comes up to the pulpit and he announces that I'm going to be preaching. You know, of course everybody knew that. And I remember coming to the pulpit and I put my Bible right here, put my outline right here. And I put my hands right here because my dad had handprints. That's how he preached. He didn't move around, believe it or not. He'd just stay in one place and he'd preach. I put my handprints just where my dad did. I figured that's what you do. And I started preaching. And I'm telling you the honest truth, friends. The honest truth. All of a sudden, while I'm preaching, all of a sudden I realize somebody is in this pulpit with me.
Amen.
Well, probably the first time in my entire life, at least maybe in other, it happened a few times before, maybe in more minor sense, but in a way I don't think I'd ever experienced up to this point. I knew God was there.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, there was a liberty that came into my preaching that I'd never known. I'm open over here. And I'm starting to preach to this side over here. And I'm going after it over here. And I'm looking like a bunch of sinners on this side. So I'm going after it. And while I'm preaching, all of a sudden I'm saying stuff. And I'm thinking, whoa, that was really good. Where did that come from? That was really good. It's not in the outline. Whoa, I got to remember that next time. And I come over here, you know. And I start preaching to this side. A bunch of sinners on this side going forward over here. And same thing. Whoa. I'm thinking, whoa, that is really, really good. Wow. Unbelievable. And I think I preached for 45 minutes. I remember giving an invitation. Friends, I'm going to just be honest with you. Something I'll never forget. People started streaming down those aisles. And the front was full. People, some of the people I've known all my life, tears trickling down their cheeks. You know what I learned that day? 0%, 100%. And I've had to relearn it many times. You'd think I'd learn it for good, but I didn't learn it for good. But I will tell you, ever since that time, I've known that there's such a thing as God showing up when you come to the end. His strength is made perfect in our complete lack of strength. And my friend, it's the theological continental divide. If it's your self-dependence at all, you're going to the ocean of error. And if it's total dependence upon God, you're going to the ocean of truth. And it makes a world of difference. The question, friend, is, are you going to get out of the boat? Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye?